Just give the brief introduction again, if I may. During the time of the Reformation, the Christian faith was restored again, and its purity and its clarity became evident after many centuries of the most terrible darkness and of superstition. Although, if you read some interesting books, you'll find that God always had his witness, even in those days. It ran like a kind of a golden thread right from the early church through all the ages. So there were always some that believed the great fundamental truths. Some were known and some were not known. But we know that things came to a climax at the time of the Reformation because of the abuse, the terrible abuse of the authorities of the church at that time regarding salvation, so that the use of phrase, which of course was quite correct, there is no salvation outside the church, which is quite right. It all depends what you mean by church. If you mean that invisible church where only the firstborn, or rather those who are born again, belong by the grace of God, then obviously there is no salvation outside that church. But the church on earth then took that, the church in heaven, that is the invisible church, and the visible church were the same. And that the church could withhold salvation or grant it. And you could buy it. And there were systems, there were penances, you could buy indulgences, little things you pay a lot of money for, all sorts of relics that belonged to old godly saints of ancient times, and some of them are quite ridiculous and not really worthy of attention or of naming. And people buy these, and it would mean that when they died, it would be so much less, 100 years shorter in purgatory before they arrived in heaven. And then we have John Calvin and Martin Luther who came along, and were the famous phrase of John Calvin, the just shall live by faith, from Romans 1, and then he puts in Latin, and by faith alone. And then, of course, the great theologian was John Calvin, who then expounded the great doctrines, what we call today the doctrines of grace. Now, I'm not going to suggest that a person is saved if they know the doctrines of grace. But I will say that the doctrines of grace must also be adorned with the grace of the doctrines. So I'm not just giving you plain doctrine, I hope not anyway. So John Calvin died, and later a man called James Arminius came on the scene, and he, I suppose, is from his name that we get the word Arminianism, not to be confused with the Armenians, which is a country, all right? Arminianism. It's the name of a man. In a sense, that doesn't matter, but it's what this man said that matters, like we say Wesleyanism and so on. Now, Arminianism, this man brought 5 points which he felt were fundamental to the gospel. And when he died, the Dutch Reformed Church and the Dutch Parliament, you see these things where together went the church state, in Holland in 1610, the followers of James Arminius at his death brought these 5 propositions, formulated the 5 points of Armin. They are not famous. The ones that are famous are the 5 points of Calvin. But to be fair on Calvin, he had nothing to do with the formulation of the 5 points at all. So historically, this is what happened, that the Dutch Parliament met for a period of 7 months and held 154 meetings. Had various deliberations regarding the 5 points of James Arminius. And they concluded not on any single point or any part of any point was he right, but that he was completely heretical. Then they felt, well, if they gave the answer in the volumes of the 154 meetings, it would take a long time for anyone to read. So they looked around then in their history to the names of the great reformers, John Calvin being one of the foremost. And they noticed that Calvin had put in a very lucid way, in a very precise way, what they had in volumes. But the points of James Arminius were proved wrong scripturally. That's what I'm saying. They were proved wrong scripturally. John Calvin was used as a convenience, a good convenience, because he expressed statements which were excellent answers to James Arminius. So that's why I'm not mentioning much about Calvin, because really the debate was between James Arminius and his propositions and the truth of Scripture. Where Calvin comes in is where they took the statements of Calvin, which were the best and clearest expression in answering to James Arminius. So that's really the historical thing. Now, 5 points. First one we looked at last week, and if you remember a flower, perhaps it's easy to remember. I don't really actually like all these headings, especially one of them, which I'll come to eventually. I don't like the heading. I like what it expresses, like the way it is put, but I suppose it's put like this to make it easier for us to remember. The word tulip. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. And perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 things. Now, last week we looked at the easiest of them all. The easiest, and yet the one that is really basic, in the sense it's the one that men ignore, although they will agree with you. And that is the one of total depravity. And if I may just for 2 minutes just say what that said is this: that man is depraved in all the faculties of his soul, his mind, his memory, his affections, will and conscience, and then all the facilities of his body are affected as well, through and through. Now that doesn't mean to say totally evil, if you wanted degrees of colours and so on, totally evil in shades, that you're just one shade. No, it's not like that. There would be areas in a person's life that are commendable. Man is capable of being kind without being a Christian. Man is capable of being quite moral without being a Christian. So what do we mean by depravity? We mean by depravity that even at his best, there's a touch of pride there that spoils it. And at his worst, he's abominable. So at his most bestial and his most cruel, you see his complete depravity. But then you don't see it as easily in a person who's very pleasant and kind and easygoing and so on, and everything that you like about him. And then you'd have to be God himself to be able to see this man is proud of his lovely character. This man is proud of being kind. This proud man is proud of being well spoken of. And so we have a saying, beware of that person who is well spoken of by everyone, you know. But that what we are saying is in every part of our life we are affected. In every part. In some areas more. And that will vary from person to person. And some people have very unclean minds. And yet in their affections they are kindly but proud even there. Others, their minds are not too bad. But in their decisions, in their will, they are brutal. So you can have a tremendous amount of variety, but nowhere will you find no trace of sin. Nowhere. There will be a trace of sin in every part of a person's life. Now then, he's capable of good. He's capable of many things, but not of perfection. He's capable of being religious, but there's one thing man cannot do. He cannot become spiritual. Man is spiritually dead. He can be religiously alive, like many of you were. In my case, and many of you, I suppose, a good Presbyterian, you know, reading my Bible every day, praying every day, never lying, never going to the cinema, never going to dances, never smoking, never drinking, any of these things were just absolutely out, never swearing, and all those standards you'd expect of a Christian, even a young Christian that you'd expect of, were there, but merely a religious person and spiritually dead. Now we can achieve a great deal of religiosity, but to be spiritually alive is something else. Now to be spiritually alive, something has happened to us. Now, to be helpful, I thought I'd use one or two hymns here and there. Now let me read you this one. It describes inability in the various pictures. Many of them, if they're all in scripture, I'm not sure, but I suppose they are. Many are. Lord, I was blind. Now that doesn't mean to say partially sighted. Lord, I was blind. There's a difference, isn't there? If you have poor eyesight, you are able to see something. But when you're blind, you cannot see anything. So that's what we're saying here. A man is spiritually blind. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Something's happened that enables him to see. Is no use giving a blind person a pair of glasses. It's ridiculous. He's blind. He's incapable of seeing. So to see, there must be a miracle. Lord, I was deaf. We can be hard of hearing, but eventually you can get it through. But when a person is totally deaf, and deaf, I mean from birth and totally deaf, they have no concept of sound. They can't imagine what music is, or the sound of words. There's a vast difference between being hard of hearing and being deaf. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now, I hear thee and rejoice. Notice these buts here. Lord, I was dumb. Now, that doesn't mean a stammer or an impediment, but dumb, incapable of talking. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with the living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. Now, it's no use giving medication to a dead person. They are dead. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to thee, but now, here's Ephesians 2, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Now, I'm reading that merely to emphasize the point that I am making. Now, we have to understand that here now is a creature called a human being who can do so much. He can compose music, but not perfectly. He may sing well, but not perfectly. He may think cleverly, but not perfectly. Then at his worst, he can murder, and he can torture, and he can torment. This man. He can be very, very religious, and he will produce many religions in the world and can turn the Christian religion into a man-made one as well. But he cannot make himself spiritual. Why? Because he's dead. And because he is dead, he must be made alive. Now this is where we come to our next one, and it's logical. Where we come to unconditional election. Unconditional election. So here we have now thousands and thousands of people. Are they all saved? No. Are they all lost? No. Are some saved? Yes. Did they do anything? They couldn't, because they were dead. So somebody else did something for them. Why did he do it? Because he chose to. Why did he choose? That is his business. You see? Unconditional election. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're not a Christian because you are a nice sinner. You know? Or that you were a very, very nasty sinner but had a nice streak in you. You are dead. And that's got to be understood. Now, that's what is wrong with our generation, that they have not understood the teaching of total depravity. If they understood the teaching of total depravity, then the rest would spiritually and logically follow. Now, let's think of poor old James Arminius and his heresies. Now, this is what he said regarding election. Let's first of all read us the first one, last week's, on depravity. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good, and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. Heretical. Man is not able to choose spiritual good because he is spiritually dead. Now, there's plenty of scripture that'll tell you, and we went through that last week. Now, this comes to the next one, conditional. He had conditional election instead of unconditional. And this is what James Arminius said. This taught that God laid his hands upon those individuals who he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. God elected those that he saw would want to be saved of their own free will and in their natural fallen state, which was, of course, according to the first point of Arminianism, not completely fallen away. So from his argument, because it's only a partial depravity, they are able to choose Jesus. So you get modern evangelism. All right? I gave my heart to Jesus. Aye. However can I? It is a spiritual impossibility. Absolutely impossible. But it's a product of this dreadful heretic, James Arminius. There were many similar before him, and many followed him afterwards. And run through many denominations, of course, as we know. Now then, this taught that this person who's only partially fallen was able, because God knew before, because God was clever, and there is such a thing as the foreknowledge of God, but we're not talking his foreknowledge, we're talking behind his foreknowledge, we're talking of his electing grace. And so the teaching of Scripture is very different. So we have unconditional election. Those of mankind who predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ. Out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. That's more or less Calvin's statement. Let me read it again. Who is saved? those of mankind who predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable, unchanging purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. That is, he chose them not for anything that there was in them. We are all totally unworthy. So he does not elect or select us because some of us he likes, because we have certain traits in our character that appeal to him. No, it is unconditional. Because we are spiritually dead and we are incapable of choosing Christ, we are incapable of spiritual life. Now, this is a doctrine that was restored during the Reformation and thrilled the world and spread to so many, many parts and became the foundation of all the great collection of doctrines we have for our church, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, with its 42 articles. It is superb. The Westminster Confession is another. And there are many others that can be named, the Heidelberg one and so on. Now then, unconditional election. Now let us see what this means and try and understand it. The story of the Bible. He called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Why not another Chaldean? Why not half a dozen others? But he called Abraham and left the others. When Jesus Christ healed, you know, he healed that blind man there. He didn't heal that those ten over there. Why? He chose to heal that one. It's right through the scripture, in every part of scripture, however you look. Now, why should he choose Israel as his people? In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, you have, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. So that was their answer. Why did you choose us, Lord, the Israelites? Why did you choose us? Is it because we are great warriors? Is it because we are clever? Is it because we are superior in our intelligence? No, he says, I didn't choose you because you're a great people, or that you are many in number. I chose you because I decided to love you. That's why. That is electing grace. It's electing love. Again, we have Jacob, the younger. Why did he choose Jacob? He was the younger of the two. But he did. He went contrary to all the tradition of the Jews at that time. In Romans 9, verse 11 and so on, that the purposes of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why? Because it was his will. And there's no way you can get away from it. Again, our Lord in Luke 4, verses 25 and onwards, and I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto a woman of Sarepta. That is, there were many widows in that country, but the prophet was sent to one. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Nathan the Syrian. Well, why? Why weren't all the other lepers cleansed? He chose to clean one. You find this election, this selection, going on right through the history of the Bible in the Old and the New Testament. Now then, in the words of our blessed Savior in John 15, verse 6, "You have not chosen me." You know the rest of it? "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Can't argue with him, can we? "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, when you begin to think of this, it makes the assurance of salvation very, very powerful. Because if God chooses, he doesn't choose, change his mind. That's why in Arminianism, you can fall out of grace. Of course you can. You choose Jesus, you feel you fail him, and so you fall out of grace again. You choose him again. There was, according to the place where I was brought up, I wasn't a Christian then, one man had been baptized 7 times because he had been saved 7 times. But how unfortunate it would have been if he had died in one of the lapse periods. But that's the kind of comfort that Arminianism brings to you, brought to its logical conclusion. But with Calvinism, once saved, saved forever. There is nothing that can take us away from him. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In Romans 9, verse 21, "Has not the potter power over the clay to make one lump and to honor and another lump to dishonor?" Or Romans 9, verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Or Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, "Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, predestinated unto the adoption of children." Now then, let's take some teaching from this now. Some people say election really means foreknowledge. Of course God foreknew. But that's no big deal. God would know that anyway. But he elected. And of course he knew whom he elected. And the word foreknowledge is used in the scripture. But if you take that as a basis for election, then you come to a wrong conclusion. Foreknowledge is spoken of in connection with a people and not in connection with any action which people perform. God knew them. Now the election, however, now let me read you this in Ephesians 2 verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Listen to it again. "We are his workmanship." So if he elects you, he works on you. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Election is not on account of believing. Some people think, now if I believe, I then become elect. No. We believe because we are elect. It's a big difference. It is the elect who will believe. It is not the believer who becomes elect. But it is the elect that will believe. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Well, you know that quotation, don't you? "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You know, there's no escaping it. You know, people try and jump around these verses, but you can't, it's there. Now, our believing is on account of our election. Now, let us look at this again. There are phrases like this, "make your calling and election sure." Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." That's a lovely picture there. And so you remember in John 17, I'm not going to the whole chapter, where Jesus Christ talks of those whom the Father gives him. And those whom the Father gives him are the elect. So if you're a Christian, you're the Father's gift to the Son. And you are able to believe. And you are able to exercise faith. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, again, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestinated unto the adoption of children according to his good pleasure of his will. Now then, we must never consider that we have done any, had any part in this at all. Now let me give you some well-known verses before I come to application. For by grace are you saved. Now think, how many times have you sung that? Did you believe it when you sang it? For by grace, what is grace? The unmerited favor of God to an undeserving people. So there's nothing in me that I can say, well, I deserve to be saved. My parents were Presbyterian. I deserve to be saved. No, there is nothing. It is unconditional. It is according to the will of God. This is a strange thing in the congregation of a church. You know, by now I can say how many I've seen come and go, and some will stay for a while and can't stomach it and go away again and so on. And then some come and they stay, and some come, they stay, and never come to the Lord. And you know that it always has to be a work of grace. I can preach until I'm 200 years old, and the preaching on its own will not save. Yet I must preach, because he said, how shall they hear without a preacher? But the preaching on its own won't do it. Our gospel came to you not in word only, do you remember the words? But in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And so there's something besides the preaching. So I might say, I think I'd like to see that person saved. I'm not keen on that one being saved. You see, but I don't decide. It's not my choice. God might say, I haven't chosen either of those, but I've chosen that one over there. You won't see him for a few years, but he'll appear. Now, if he spoke like that to us in that clear way. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that even, not of yourselves. Now, I can remember, supposed to be an evangelical minister, professor in college, attacking us evangelicals. I don't know what he's trying to do with it, trying to make us think, or thinking where we're not thinking. I don't know what he was trying to do. He said, you evangelicals here, he said, you say that you don't believe in salvation by works. Yet you say that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a work. Well, of course it is. If it's my faith. But my faith would never save me. Your faith would never save you. It would never do it. It hasn't got the ability. It hasn't got the quality. By grace are you saved through faith. But that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, we have to come to this place where it says that nothing, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. So that there is nothing in us that merits or that can persuade God in any way. For example, if we're talking about grace, to put it in a nice poetic form, grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. And all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. That's before the foundation of the world. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb. That is John 17. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. Are saved by grace alone. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard because it gives no room for pride. That's why, say, in the Roman Church, another church, Greek Orthodox Church, and much of the Protestant Church, somehow had to bring back man's pride. Even higher criticism was an effort to say, let's bring back man's estimation of God, and let us not accept anything which is outside our understanding. Somehow man has to do it. Evangelicals did it in this way. Ah, well, yes, we will believe all the great doctrines. We will believe them, but we are able to choose. Which means that they never came to Jesus. They still remain in the realm of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, there we are. Let's look what we get from that. In John 6, verses 37 to 39, we have, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So Jesus is speaking now in John 6, he says. And this is what he's saying to his disciples and the hearers. Every single soul that the Father gives to me, that is, those whom God decides, of all which he shall give me, I shall lose nothing. None of them will be lost. Not a single one of them will be lost. All the Father gives me, none of them shall be lost. In verse 65 in that chapter, it says, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. So you might say, well, where does this leave us all? Let me just read you some more verses. It says, and these are the words of Jesus, remember, 17 verse 2 in John, to give eternal life to as many as God has given me. Verse 6, the men which them gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Thine they were, but thou gavest them me. And in verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 11, the same chapter, keep them whom thou hast given me. Verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And what are we saying here? Unconditional election. So let us look at it logically in this way. If we can see that we are totally dead, we know that most people don't become Christian. We know some people do. Then we have to wonder, why do some people become Christian and why do others not? Is it because there is something good in some and not in the others? No. They all are suffering from the fall of Adam, and we are described as all in Adam. So we have to come to the conclusion that it is according to God's wisdom, to God's wisdom and God's will, that men are saved. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Our Lydia, she heard us, whose hearts the Lord opened. You know, we cannot escape it. Or in Corinth 18:10, in Acts, I have much people in this city. Election is not conditional upon any response on our account. It is really entirely a work of God. Now, what does that teach me? Now, how do I understand election? I can remember, as a faithful Presbyterian, I believed in election before I became a Christian. I thought I was a Christian, I suppose, but I believed in election, and I believed that it was the Presbyterians who were elect. Really believed that, because so many of them were from the time of the revival. So mine was a bit of a mixture of a kind of thinking. We knew the confession of faith and past examinations on it and so on. So sound theology never was a problem to me. So I never had to fight my way through Arminianism to come to Calvinism or to biblical theology. I never had that problem. Mercifully, I knew it was all of grace, and it had to be all of grace. How else can you explain a person who shows no interest whatsoever and then for some unknown reason is compelled to come to a certain church at a certain time and listens to a certain message and is affected in a certain way and becomes a trophy of grace? How can you explain it? Or how can you explain how people can be in an evangelical church all the days of their life and die lost? How can you explain it other than the unconditional election of God? That is the only way of doing it. Now, I used to use an illustration. I used it once in Heath, or maybe twice. I'll use it now. And then go from that and make it a bit stronger than just a sentimental little picture. The little picture that I had was drawn from my art days. Some of you remember it. Imagine a big canvas. Let this wall be a canvas here. And this window here is also part of the wall. And here are three figures. There's myself and Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I should include more than that, but I'm simplifying it. And the ground, this ground, is coloured green. And because it's to the foreground, the colour is very powerful. There would be no room or hope for glory at all were it not for redemption, were it not that Jesus Christ had died for our sins. There would be nothing at all. So here is the redemption ground. And here I am standing near to this and these two. And there's a tug of war going on. And let's say this is a success story. And I am drawn by a grace that's irresistible towards Jesus. And we'll come to the cross again. I don't want to talk about the cross tonight. I'm talking about one point. But I'm drawn to him and all he's done for the sinner. And I come into the arms of my Saviour. And I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And my friend would say, what happened to you? I was saved last night. Were you really? Where were you? A certain church, a certain minister. Talked to him afterwards. And I've been fighting mine for a while. But I was saved last night. You were? What does that mean? It means I'm going to heaven now. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. What happened? Well, I came to Jesus. And we are totally involved. But then after a little while, there's a tap on my shoulder. God the Father says, do you mind turning around for a minute? You see, if you have a painting, the mistake that children make, because I was an art teacher, the mistake that little children make when they paint on their own, they first of all put the foreground in. And afterwards, put the background. And what happens, you have the foreground coloured little figures and lots of blank white spaces as they're trying to fit the background into it. But in true landscape painting, and then figures in the front maybe, you paint the background in first. And the background covers the whole canvas. So if you want distance, use then a very pale colour for the sky, which comes stronger as it comes closer to this front top end of the canvas, for you to get perspective. You have your mountains, and you can make them look very impressive, but you use mauves and pale browns, and a little touch of darker colours here and there for shadows. But they're pale in the distance. And as you come nearer, you have the green grass until you have it right to the front here. Then you put your building in, then you put your people in. On top of that, you know, if you can paint on top of oils, you see, you put it there. Now, in our experience, the foreground is first. Am I right? In our experience, I heard a message that shook me. I heard about a Savior that was wonderful. In my experience, the foreground is there, but nothing would happen unless I turned round and understood one day that there's a range of mountains. They call the mountains of God's sovereign grace. One of them is called the hill of His will. The other one is called the mount of election. The other one is called the rock of predestination. And there they are, the great characters of God. He is God. They're massive. If you walk nearer to them, you begin to see how powerful they are. And when a Christian is first saved, it seems as if he was involved, but nothing would have happened to him, and I'll show you why, unless something spiritual happened. But I'm just jumping ahead for a moment. This has happened. He's been saved. Now he's going to walk in the direction of God. And which direction is he walking? He's walking in the direction of the mountains. And as he walks in the direction of the mountains are getting bigger. And he had no idea that Mount Election was so high. He had no idea the mountains of God's sovereign grace were such a mighty range of mountains. I can remember a professor that came to the inaugural lecture in the Theological College, the only one really that benefited us at all, and he was a good, godly man. And he was saying, he said this sentence, because he knew he had a very difficult audience and a difficult professorial staff as well. He said, when I became a Christian, I came to him. But I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I know now he came to me. Do you see the difference? Thou must say, and thou alone. Now, are we allowed to argue about this? Well, we do. But we can't. It's His sovereign will. And the only thing you can say in your prayers is, Lord, I don't know why you bothered with me. I don't know why you saved me. I don't know why you did it. But I thank thee, Lord, with all my soul, that I am thine and thou art mine. That's the conclusion we come to. Now, how does it happen? It happens in this way. Here we have this masses and masses of people, endless, endless people. And there we see some are saved. How does he make some of them spiritually alive? Now apply your doctrines. Under the preaching of the word, that's where the Bible comes in. That's why we must have missionaries. He doesn't work. God can work independently of His word, otherwise we limit God. He doesn't choose to, but He can do in the cases of some infants. But speaking now in a general way, God works through the word. He speaks through His word, and most particularly the gospel and in His Son. So when Jesus Christ is raised up and brought before men, it's a great difference between that and saying to people, come to Jesus, and they have no idea what they're coming to. But what do? You raise up the magnificence of the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, full of grace and truth. And you look at His beauty and His majesty and His wonder. And as He is lifted up, the Holy Spirit visits some and plants life in their dead hearts. Our hearts are evil and wicked, and our thoughts continually that way. Life is planted there. The individual doesn't know it's happened. It's a secret work, it's in the unconscious in that sense. But before long, as he hears more and more about Christ, there's a stirring deep in the citadel of the heart of the soul. There's a stirring there, and he begins to feel, as he turns his eyes in regard to anything about God or Jesus Christ, he begins to look at his hands and say, they're unclean. He begins to look at his feet and say, I go to unworthy places. He begins to think of his mind, this is filthy. He begins to think of his memory and is ashamed. What happened to him? He's wakened up from wrath to flee. Text the other Sunday again, as usual last week. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. There's a big difference between sleeping and being dead. One is alive, the other is not. The sleeper is awakened, and he's awakened by the preaching of the gospel. And he's awakened by the uplifting of Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. And he finds himself now looking, oh, what shall I do? Have mercy upon me, O God, the sinner. And he comes to a place, he has the ability, as in that time when the Spirit visited him, there are a number of things in embryo, if you'd like me to mention them. One is, life is planted there, holiness is planted there, repentance and faith in embryo are planted there. Now then, I have to sort out in that little room the difference between a person who is embarrassed because of their sin, even if they weep, and a person who repents. The repentant wants a change. There may not even be tears, but he wants a change, and he's fed up of what he was. True repentance is a God-given thing. So we don't contribute anything. And faith is activated. And this faith is, in that little room again, you have to sort out, is this person saying, I like the sound of your gospel? And one person used this phrase, one said, you know, you could charm the bird off a tree. And I thought, how awful and how frightening. You know, just because they were absolutely thrilled by some little illustration I'd given, I thought, I won't get anywhere with this person because charm won't win a single soul. But I know that the grace of God can, and the grace of God will. And this is the amazing thing. In that person that has been made regenerate by God's electing will, he is able to respond. The dead can't. He may be sitting next to half a dozen dead people. They may be much more energetic, more lively. They may be giggling at the sermon, maybe nudging one another. They may be saying it's boring. It doesn't matter what they're saying. It's the language of the dead. But this one is from his sleep, is being awakened by the word of God. He begins to see the wonder of it all. And his faith, he can call it my faith then, because God gave it him. It was a gift. So his faith comes and brings him to Jesus Christ. He's there as a product of God's electing grace. Now you must remember in all this, what is God doing? What God is doing is this. He is creating a people for himself that will walk with him eternally in holy fellowship, unbroken love and unbroken joy with him forever. That is what he is creating. We cannot question him. Now the heresies of James Arminius are very, very attractive because they give man room for pride. Now look at your own experience. Think of it now. If you're merely the product of somebody who pressurizes you, say, come on now, come on, give your heart to Jesus, then be worried. I warn you as your minister, be worried. But if you are the product of unrest, and feeling of something's wrong, and of dissatisfaction with the formality that you are in, maybe if you're in church, and a longing for something that you could not give it a name. I used to call it the lost chord. As if there were a tune, and I had a piano, and the middle C was missing, and every time I played, plonk, said it was missing, it was all hopeless. That lost note, that's what I called it. I thought it may be in music, I thought it may be in philosophy, and I followed both of them, thinking, surely I'll find my lost chord. I knew there was something lacking. What was lacking was life. You don't find life. Life is given. It is the gift of God. And then the whole machinery are coming to Christ. We are involved in that. We are involved in our repentance. Of course we are. We are involved in our faith. Of course we are. But we are products of grace. And in that true gospel that came from the Reformation, myriads of saints were brought into being. You know, thine they were, thine they are. That's a wonderful thing. And Satan got in again. And he said, it's not total depravity. People are very nice. Indeed. Some bad people, apparently so, are much kinder than so-called Christians. And will whisper all sorts of little arguments into our ears and say, not total depravity, but partial depravity. Not unconditional election, but conditional election. It makes sense. Of course it makes sense. It makes sense of the pride of a human being. He doesn't like to think he's totally depraved and incapable of coming to God. He doesn't like to think that it is according to God's will he is or he is not saved. You see, it needs no room for pride. Now, I'm not bringing in human responsibility for until about the sixth talk, but I'm giving you there now. That's number two. T, total depravity, think on it, meditate upon it, look up the verses. U, unconditional election. So if I should say to God, now please, Lord, I've got a question to ask. Here I am, Day of Judgment. And I'll say that now I'm a child of grace and I'm standing before him. And he says, enter into the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. Oh, by the way, Lord, before I enter in properly, I got one question to ask. What did you like in me? If that were ever said, he'd say, go away. Because there is nothing in us. It is unconditional election. And all we can say is, I am amazed, Lord, amazing grace that sought a wretch like me. And there is gratitude. And there is humility. And yet there is assurance. And the one thing we have to make sure all the while is to make your calling and election sure. Because in the elect, amongst the elect of God, there are marks of grace, evidences of the grace of God, and they manifest themselves as signs of life in that Christian's life. Now then, you may not be familiar with what I'm talking to you now, but nevertheless, I can tell you this, I know this, that if you are the Lord's, at first you feel, I find that hard, but I don't know. Sounds right. And the more you think about it, this is right. And then when you come to election, I don't go to a Sabbath evening and say, I'm only preaching to the elect. It's ridiculous. I am commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. God knows the elect, not me. People come to ridiculous conclusions. We are told to preach to every creature. That's our duty. But God knows what he's doing. And there is nothing in hell or on earth that's able to frustrate the plans of God. And there is nothing in his church here that can frustrate his ultimate plans for this place and like-minded places as well. That's the wonderful thing. Now think of it from a point of view of preacher. I'm going to pretend to be an Arminian. Here I am. I arrive in Cardiff. Oh, what should I do? I must get to every door. I must get to every person. And if I don't get in, anybody say that week, I'm a failure, I'm a this, I'm a that, and I preach badly, and I have half a dozen breakdowns and so on, I get a terrible time. And I go as a Calvinist. And I know I'm there by God's will. And I know that the message he gives me is by his will. And I know that his word will not return unto him void. Even if a person has to have a Jeremiah kind ministry, nevertheless, you know that when you preach, that the word of God, remember, for some is salvation, and for others is damnation. The part of the preacher is not to aim for success, but to be faithful. And to be faithful to the gospel and to the holy doctrines, and the doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. Now, if you can bear with me with this, and before you come to your main conclusions, wait till you come to number 5 or 6, or the 5 anyway, and you can see how spiritually, logically, this is right, and this must be so, and this is wonderful in our eyes. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee. And it is an amazing thing that there is that desire in our hearts, and every holy desire, O Lord, that is there because Thou hast created it, because it could never spring for us, or we would never love Thee, and we would never seek Thee, and we would never at all, O Lord, follow Thee, were it not that Thou hast drawn us. So be merciful to us, Father. Help our understanding in these things, that there might be a solidarity in our faith. And when we see then the desperate measures that what has gone under the name of Arminianism, let's call it the efforts of man, that the desperate measures that they have to go to attract people, but attract them where? It certainly, we know, is not to Thyself, O God. Thou hast only promised to honour Thy word. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.